First John chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is delivering what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes this statement towards the end of that sermon. It actually extends for three chapters. It's chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of Matthew. But towards the end of his sermon, he makes a reference in verse 14 of chapter 7, which says this: Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, it might seem a little bit self-defeating for me to begin this morning's sermon on Christian assurance, or Christian assurance as it is revealed to us here in John's epistles, by pointing out the narrowness of the way of salvation and the obstacles which surround it. But I wanted to draw your attention to the fact of the gate, the fact of the way of life. Because here in Matthew chapter 7 verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that there is a gate, there is a way, and there is an entrance into life. And we spend a few years in this world. Perhaps we have the 70 years and 10, perhaps a little longer, perhaps less. Who knows when the Lord will come calling? It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. And we spend a few years in this world with eternity before us. And we are warned in the gospel, we are warned even by nature itself, to flee the wrath which is to come. We are a fallen people. We are a sinful race. We are rebels in our heart. We are natural men of fleshy opposition to God. And we have but a little time to find that gate and find that way of salvation. And yet here is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us that there is good news, there is a gate, and though there be few that find it, yet there are some who do. And we could spend our whole life looking for that gate and it would not have been a misspent life. But God is gracious, and if we seek that salvation which he alone can give, then he has promised that they who seek shall find. And we rejoice that the Lord has laid upon our hearts a desire to seek grace at the footstool of his mercy. And yet that gate of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks is a narrow gate. We come to that gate and we discover that it is narrow. It is particular. It is precise. There's no generalities about this way of salvation. There's no broad way of acceptance with God. There is one way, not many ways. And there's no great breadth in this way of access and this way of approach. It is a tight way. It is a narrow way. It is a limited way. And I see that gate of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in Matthew 7 as a reference to the uniqueness of faith in approaching God. We cannot go on a pilgrimage and find God. We cannot kneel down on the cold, hard floor of a church building and find God. We cannot appeal to the earthly wisdom of the theologians of our age and find God. There is but one way of approach to God, and that is by faith alone. And all the blessings of salvation, and all the blessings of comfort, and all the reassurances that come to us must come by faith. It is that way alone by which we have a relationship with and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, God the Father. A closed gate bars the way of entrance. And so the absence of faith is a block to those who in this life never find faith. But the fact that it is a gate and not a fence is an encouragement to realize that it is a way of opening, to provide access and allow access into another realm, into another dimension, into another life, into another way. And so it is faith that leads us to Christ and brings us into that relationship with him. And that's what the Lord is telling us here in Matthew chapter 7. And as we progress through these studies in 1 John, we shall have a little motto, a reference point which I shall return to with some frequency as we unfold some of the lessons in this delightful little book. And it is this is the motto, these are the verses to which we shall return. They're found in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Listen to them once again. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? May God grant us today that faith to believe. May God the Holy Spirit come and open our heart to receive that gift of faith and understanding by which we may overcome the world, by which we may have that belief in the promises of God that Paul spoke of, that Asaph spoke of, that the Lord might shine his face upon us and that we might be saved. Our victory in the world is by faith, because faith opens the gate to life and peace with God. It is God's gift to us, By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And faith can be little or it can be great. It comes and it goes, it ebbs and it flows, it rises and it falls. But by no other means does a man or a woman have any spiritual experience or any hope of eternal life but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening verses of 1 John, the beloved apostle tells us his principal reason for writing to us. And that is that we, you and me, you and I, might truly enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as did the apostles. The apostles knew fellowship with Christ. They knew what it was to sit with him. They knew what it was to listen to him. They knew what it was to embrace him. John particularly knew what it was to share that loving relationship with God. And they received that testimony from the Lord Jesus Christ, personally, intimately. And what John is saying here is that he is writing with this purpose, that we may also receive that testimony. He wants us to receive it firsthand. This is a direct line between Jesus Christ, the God-man, and you and me today. John has written these words of his own personal experience and the personal experience of the apostles of Jesus Christ who lived and worked and walked and dwelt and communed with him and those to whom John writes, that we might receive their testimony and we might enjoy the fullness of that joy in experiencing the same spiritual blessings by faith that they received intimately and personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. What John has to say to us, if we can read it with the eyes of faith and hear it with the ears of faith, will inspire joy in a believer's heart. Because John's design and the Holy Spirit's purpose, that third person of the Godhead in so inspiring John to write these words, the purpose of God himself is to minister these words to our hearts that we by faith might appropriate them for ourselves. John's design is to speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and of John's personal knowledge of him. And John will speak of his blood, the blood that he saw running down the body of Christ. He will speak to us of the sacrifice that he understood Jesus Christ was making for John himself, for the other apostles, and for all who are that body of Christ. He will speak to us of Christ's cross, before which he stood with the very mother of Jesus at his side and heard Jesus speak to him from it. And he will tell us what that cross accomplished in the salvation of sinners. And he will speak of the resurrection and how the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and gives hope now to all who believe in him, who gives hope now and joy for the present in an understanding that no matter what it is that this world throws at us, those who are in Christ, those for whom Christ died, those who have faith in the power of his blood, those who understand the accomplishments of the cross of our Saviour, have risen together with the Lord Jesus Christ and will enjoy that life which is essentially Christ himself. This is our joy. There is a pleasure which comes from sin. And the Bible tells us it lasts for a season and then it is gone, it dissipates. and it leaves its scars behind. But there is everlasting joy to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. These few verses at the introduction of John, I'm just going to take the first few verses, the first four verses actually, and I just want to make a couple of comments on these verses and then we are done. The very first word of John's epistle here is that. And it might seem strange that John begins his epistle referring to Jesus as that. But it is exactly what he does. The that of whom John speaks is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to show you something very interesting in John's words here, because John's words are carefully written. Just as was his gospel in its introduction, speaking about the Word that was with God and was God, so John here is careful in what he is writing. And I think he opens up to us a beautiful insight of the Lord Jesus Christ by this reference to that. He is speaking to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in his covenant office as our mediator. And it is worth noticing that. So he says, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. So he is speaking here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is, I trust we know and understand, the eternal God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal God, is without beginning. So we cannot be talking here. Eternal has no beginning and has no end. So when John says that which was from the beginning, he is not talking about Christ's divine nature here. He is rather talking about the commencement of that plan and purpose of salvation, that covenant of peace that came into being in the eternal mind of the eternal God, where the Lord Jesus Christ was set up in the covenant of peace as the mediator in his offices as prophet, priest and king, as substitute and surety, as that one who would come and liberate and deliver his people from the bondage of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was set up as mediator, and it is that picture that is being shown to us by John when he speaks of that which was from the beginning, that which was from the beginning of the covenant of grace, Christ in his God-man capacity. The Lord Jesus Christ, in that phrase which he uses in Revelation, I think he uses it four times in Revelation, where he says, I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. It's not talking about Christ's divine eternal nature, but rather his mediatorial role and responsibilities, by which the elect are chosen, justified, sanctified in him prior to the creation or foundation of this world. Such is the eternal purpose of our God, that which was from the beginning is the setting up of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man in the covenant purpose of salvation and peace. This is what God is talking about when Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, this covenant of grace or covenant of peace. And it shows to us that John understood the eternal and everlasting dimensions of God's love and grace towards sinners for the salvation of their souls. This salvation isn't a temporal thing. It isn't something that begins in time when an individual I don't know, confesses their sin or puts up their hand or goes forward in a church or makes some sort of profession of faith. That is such an empty, shallow, narrow perspective on salvation that accompanies the free will religion of this age, that it is almost an abomination to those who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in his eternal capacity as the instigator and accomplisher of the covenant purposes of God. There is an eternal and everlasting dimension to this great work. And John sees it here, and that's why he introduces this letter in this way. He is introducing us to the Lord Jesus Christ in his God-man mediator role. And he says, this God-man, this one who is the founder of the covenant purposes of God, we audibly heard him speak. We visibly saw him with our own eyes. We physically touched him with our hands. The eternal God became flesh as the living word amongst us. Then in verse 2, John almost seems to pause. And that's what the brackets mean in verse 2. It's almost as if he can't go beyond verse 1 without making another comment upon it. And he's pausing even as he's just beginning in order to emphasize this amazing fact that we've just spoken about. That it was the eternal God in the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked and talked and lived amongst us. That we embraced, that we dined with, that we walked and talked with. That this is the eternal life of God personified in a man. He was with the Father as the eternal Son, and he is manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, says John, this is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us. And the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what we are talking about. That's what John's telling us. He's saying this isn't an abstract idea. This is our testimony, and it demands a response. We preach for a response. We declare these truths for a reaction. We witness of these things in order that we be believed in the things that we are declaring. These things, John says, we are telling you because we know that it is true. We were there. We were participants. We were eyewitnesses. And this message that I'm giving you demands an answer. This isn't the philosophy of men. This isn't man-made ideas to be weighed together with other notions to be considered and debated, that we can examine and we can investigate and then pass judgment on or critique. I'm not interested in debating this gospel with anyone, or indeed discussing it or analyzing it with anyone. It is my role, it is my purpose, it is my job here today to declare the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ's coming, and to lay upon you this fact that it demands a response from you. God became man to save sinners and to deliver his people from death, from everlasting judgment into liberty and life. And the magnitude of this gospel message is immense. And you miss it at your peril. Matthew 22, verse 42. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says this: "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say to him, "The son of David." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "No, he's the son of God. Now deal with it. Deal with that." And that's what John is telling us here today. This Jesus is not just a historical figure with a family and a genealogy. He is the God-man come into the world in order to save his people from their sins. And John says, "I'm telling you those things so that you might believe it. And that having faith and believing in this, you might have the blessings and the benefits that flow from it. That you with us might be comforted and enjoy these blessings." We declare these things because it is through believing this message and receiving this truth and resting in this gospel and leaning upon this Jesus, the God-man, that we enter into an experience of the union and relationship that we have with God by his grace towards us. Faith is the enabling grace by which troubled hearts in this world are soothed. That cut consciences are eased. That forgiveness of sin is obtained, and that peace with God is enjoyed. Faith granted as God's gift to us rises in our souls in the lively acceptance of the truth as we hear it declared in the gospel. Faith discovers the promises of God in the gospel, in the things that John is saying to us. And faith believes them when it hears them. When the gospel is preached to us, we say, "We believe that word. We believe that word." Faith sees the efficacy in the accomplishments of Christ upon the cross. Faith understands that this is not just blood that's being shed, it is Christ's blood. This is not just the death of a man, it is the death of the God-man. This is not just another Roman execution. This is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, substituted for his people. This is the man of God's right hand who is made fit and able to bear the rod of God, enduring that rod for the salvation and deliverance of his people. And faith glimpses the blood that cleanses. And faith seeks the benefits of that. Faith sees the righteousness that justifies and longs for it. Faith understands the liberty of redemption, of being purchased by that blood, and faith rejoices in it. Faith enables us to share in the union and fellowship with John and the other apostles and every true believer who is joined to Christ by that Holy Spirit gift of faith. It is God's goodness to us. It is God's grace. Listen, my friends, faith is more than head knowledge. Men and women can learn facts about the Bible and figures about religion. They can earn a Doctor of Divinity degree at university and college. But faith is a spiritual energy. It is a divine spark. It's a lively conviction. It is a Holy Spirit everlasting gift which is given to weak, broken sinners like you and me. And you can't put faith in a bottle. And you can't study it in a laboratory. You can't watch it under a microscope. But oh, it will bring you sweet comforts, blessed hope, an ease of conscience, and peace in your heart when you by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy that real fellowship with Christ which faith alone can bring. John wrote, all for the sake of our joy. There are so many people who doubt because they don't have the joy that they imagine they should have. Listen, I don't think that there is a true believer who hasn't doubted that they have not the faith that they truly desire. I think that is part and parcel of our Christian experience. That is the reason why we are often taken through trials and challenges and difficulties and deep, dark experiences, because the Lord is testing and proving to us the veracity and the legitimacy of our faith. Jesus wept. Are you to have no tears in this world? Paul complained. Peter denied. Thomas doubted. Trophimus got sick. Every one of them died. But this spiritual joy that we speak of here in John's opening verses, it isn't an ecstasy of our senses. It's not a pride of achievement or a euphoria of success or some sort of delight in our flesh. Truly, there is a joy in nature. There are blessings and privileges and experiences that we can enjoy in this life. But they come and go. And they rarely prove as satisfying as we hoped they would be. But spiritual joy, like spiritual peace, it passes understanding. It is deep. It is significant. It is enduring, even in the midst of our tears, even despite our complaints, even though we are tried and damaged and hurt. And it's an enigma, because it flows to us, this joy. It flows to us from the suffering and brutal death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we have joy in his sufferings? It's built on a blood offering and on an innocent sacrifice and in a forsaken son. It's founded on such words as propitiation and judgment and redemption and atonement and substitution. And spiritual joy is the joy of faith, that sees in the Lord Jesus Christ a friend of sinners, a giver of rest, a comforter of broken souls, a way of life and salvation. Listen, despite what some people tell us, spiritual joy doesn't bring the giggles or inspire some kind of holy laughter. And you can shed tears of grief and remorse and repentance and regret and yet possess spiritual joy. Why? Because it is the product and effect of Christ in you. It is the hope of glory. In the midst of life's storms, we rejoice in the Lord. By faith. John, the apostle, beloved of the Lord, he, this one who is writing to us, knew much hardship. He had a whole life of suffering and disappointment and imprisonment and torture and trial. He knew hardship and disappointment and suffering, as did all the Lord's disciples and apostles, and as has done the Church of Jesus Christ through all the ages. But in the furnace of trial, heated seven times by worldly temptation, by fleshly weakness, by devilish schemes, the Lord's people gain the victory by faith. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us.